the church, and it's my privilege tonight to bring this passage to you. I'm pausing because my wife begins praying for this service at 7 o'clock, and we have found there's power in prayer, and her prayers for me, certainly, especially throughout our married life of 44 years this week. When Tim asked us to ask the Lord for a passage or for a picture of something, I just got two words, and just a sense of the words I got were, two words, my chalice. My chalice. And just a sense that the Lord was saying, my blood poured out for each one of you. For each one of you, his blood. And as Tim shared, the wonder of the cross. And I think so often what we do is we compartment the Old and the New Testament. And we kind of see Jesus in the New Testament. And we overlook the fact that right throughout the Old Testament, there are more than traces, there are real experiences of Jesus walking through there that we'll share tonight. So it's a real privilege to share on this passage. I'm always helped by one of Michael Bourne, who at one time was the rector of All Souls, latterly Bishop of Chester, saying that actually there are very few, there's very little original thought. And he said he used to find that the more often he said something, the more he thought, actually, it was his thought first time round. And what I found recently was I had a phrase I've used quite often in the last few months about, you know, when someone says something, I sort of got, you know, we don't write the script, meaning God does. And soon I went to a funeral recently, about 3 weeks ago, of a daughter of friends of ours. And I was standing at the back. It was a packed room. And next to me was a chap of 85, just a sort of radiant face that you just knew had spent a lifetime looking into the Lord's face. And he, you know, for about 70 years, he'd, I believe, walked with the Lord. And when I said to him that phrase, we don't write the script, and he said, no. The script is written already. And if that's so, before reading the rest of the passage, Graham last week spoke on Daniel 9, and it's all about prayer. And at the start of this chapter, just the first few words, Daniel says, it reads, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true. And it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. That time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. And I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And you think, well, if the script is written and it's there in black and white, why was Daniel needing to pray? We know in Jeremiah it says how God promised the Jews that after 70 years he would return and they would be taken home. But so often again we overlook the condition that God gave them. And when he said, then you will call upon me and you shall go on praying to me and I will listen to you. And you shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In other words, the promise was conditional with the command to pray. So Daniel had read this and he prayed. And in fact, the Jews had left, but not in a large number in our thinking, a year earlier. Cyrus was now the king of Persia. And actually, he'd given after a year into his office, he'd allowed the Jews to return. So why is Daniel still wrestling in prayer? Why is he not eating, as we would say, effectively? And you know, this condition of the promise being conditional upon us fulfilling the conditions, why is it the same for us? I believe it is. E.M. Bounds was a tremendous preacher of the Civil War era in America. He was a lawyer turned chaplain, captured by the Confederates, but certainly he was in Nashville in prison during the war. And then he was released and became a pastor, many pastorates. But he actually indicates that we can assume it was the combination of Jeremiah's promise, been given the promise, coupled with Daniel's praying, which broke the chains of that Babylonian captivity, 70 years. That's a thought. Daniel crying out for God to move in power, to release the folk. Equally, he speculates that perhaps, think of the New Testament, for centuries the Jews have prayed for the coming Messiah. He'd also promised there'd be a forerunner before the Messiah. And perhaps, just perhaps, it was realized through the prayers of a Levite and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who decided to pray into this. Because it says in Luke that actually the angel said to Zacharias, "Your prayer is heard." How great to be told by an angel that your prayer is heard. But you know, I want to stress tonight that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And therefore we have that promise, we have that assurance as we pray in faith, believing. I prayed for one of our older members recently on our Sunday mornings, and I said, do you believe that God's answered that prayer? He said quite clearly, this chap's been praying, I know, for 67 years and 2 months. I just happen to know that. And he said, yes, I believe, because the word says, anything you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it. I believe I've received it. The word's quite clear. So when it comes to, and I'm calling it really pleading a promise, it's not my phrase, it's Spurgeon's phrase. When it comes to pleading a promise, and I've walked in these two paragraphs actually for a few weeks now, and many, many months I've been pleading a number of promises. Recently I was at a park praying, and I felt the Lord actually said to me, "Are you trying to twist my arm behind my back over this?" And I have to confess that actually that was what was going on. But Spurgeon says, and I found this so helpful, every promise of Scripture is a writing of God which may be pleaded before Him with this reasonable request, do as you have said. The Creator will not cheat His creature who depends upon His truth. And far more, the Heavenly Father will not break His word to His own child. So remember the word unto your servant on which you have caused me to hope is most prevalent pleading. Great Victorian English. It's a double argument. I love this. It is your word. Will you not keep it? Why have you spoken of it if you will not make it good? You've caused me to hope in it. Will you disappoint the hope which you yourself have begotten in me? So as we come to this part tonight, this chapter tonight, if we can just focus for a moment and think, there's a brother back 2,500 years ago, he's pleading before God to move. And we're given this, inspiring us to pray and believe that as we pray, God will move. But he's praying for God. Why is he praying a year after the Jews have actually had the chance to go back? He's prayed for decades already, and now he's still praying, and something like 42,000 have gone back. Now, we miss out for an enormous number, but actually, proportionately, it was a very small number. And it may be, as one commentator suggests, that actually, really, he was still crying out. It was actually, he didn't feel that the Jews were actually responding to what God was showing them to do. The way it opened up, there's an alien king, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who's actually given them that opportunity to leave. And they've gone back in three slivers. And he's actually praying by the river Tigris, quite a long way where he's said to have lived. And perhaps he was preaching to the Israelite to get on their camels, get on their bikes and move. But you know, he's praying at a time when, to give us some historical context, the Acropolis was being built in Athens. The Mayan civilization was flourishing in Mexico. Aesop was writing his fables. Confucius and Buddha were alive. The Venetians made the first known trip around Africa. It gives us some context. A God of the Jews, but a living God who watches over his people, as we're going to see later. And in this time, centuries before Christ, Daniel is foretelling and being told about, in visions and in prophecies, what's going to happen 3 or 4 centuries later, but much further into the future in the end times. And many have challenged, well, he was so accurate. Was it actually written in the 6th century BC? Well, we have some very clear words from Jesus, who said in Mark 13:14 and Matthew 24, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it's written, it's good enough, the script is written." So tonight, we're covering chapter 10. This is the 4th of the great prophetic revelations, actually. The final revelation covers 10, 11, and 12. And next week, I think it'll be David speaking on 11, and then there's the epilogue in chapter 12. So tonight, we're covering chapter 10, but those three verses cover those three chapters sweep over the same period that was read about or preached on about a month ago in chapter 8. It goes to the end of time when Christ comes again. So what's he doing in the midst of this crisis? What does he do? Well, it says he was in mourning. It says the message is true. It says it concerned a great war. And basically that's a summary of what's going to happen in the next few verses. He got a revelation. The revelation is true. It came in a vision, the understanding. That's what he's telling us. So unless we've been sleeping and are unaware spiritually, I think you'd agree that warfare we're going to read about tonight still goes on. Unlike his previous experience, though, when Daniel was left confused in chapter 8, this time he seems to understand exactly what's going on. So let's unpack this tonight. If I just begin by just reading the last few verses in Daniel, so we don't need to go back there. Tim took it as far as verse 18. "When he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. It kicks off there. Let's start with chapter 11, with verse 11. He said, "Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up trembling." Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I've come in response to them." That's where Tim got to. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips. I opened my mouth and began to speak, and I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace, be strong now, be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. That takes us to the end of chapter 10. So a sharp contrast between chapters 8 and 10. In 8 he prays and the angel comes instantly while he's still praying. But in chapter 10 it takes 21 days. He's fasting and he's praying. So what's going on? Please understand that if we fast, and I'm sure you understand this, God doesn't come to our aid just because we're abstaining from food. What he does see is our heart and our attitude. And he blesses us in that situation. And it can lead to testing. You know, others won't always understand what we're doing. Spurgeon says, the test must be boldly put. I think a Christian man should be willing to be tried. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. There he says, hammer away if you like. Do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Do you want always to be protected from everybody's sneer and frown and to go to heaven as if you were riding in the procession on Lord Mayor's Day? I must be honest, sometimes, yes, that's the way one would like to be. But actually, Daniel tonight's experiencing something that actually, we cry out for God to move. We ask for his presence in our meetings. But you know, when he starts to move and do things, we have to expect that he will not do things as we necessarily are expecting. Daniel's asking for a visitation. It's in his heart. He's prayed for God to move. And God has moved. But God's about to come in a way that he could never have expected. Verse 5 reads, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite and his face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches and his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. It's taken 3 weeks, but a visitor has arrived. Some suggest this is Gabriel. Others suggest it's Michael. Others say it's a high-ranking angel. But you know, most folk don't. They believe it's the living God. They believe it's Jesus. They believe it's Jesus in pre-incarnate form. It's called a theophany. They were temporary theophanies. They were hints of the incarnation of Christ, fully human and fully divine, who would live among and redeem his people. There are other examples in Scripture. There's the angel, I'm sure you remember, who comforts Hagar. There's Abraham's visitor. There's the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Possibly Melchizedek too. But you know, I was struck by the amazing parallel in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12 when John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me and I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lamps was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the foot, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Almost identical to Daniel 10, except for the hair. So who was the one who appeared to John in Revelation? We know him, don't we, as the Alpha and the Omega. We know it's Jesus. So what was happening, as I said, was that Daniel was seeing Jesus in pre-incarnation glory, whereas John saw him, we'd agree, in post-resurrection glory. So what's going on here? He's prayed. He's been praying for God to move, but what's actually going on? What's happening is that he's about to be given a revelation of what's going to happen in the heavenlies, a battle. And glory to God, the commander in chief himself the commander of the invisible angelic army, who has authority over all. In the UK, it's the Queen who actually has authority over the armies. But it's fitting that the commander should appear because of the nature of the prophecy he's about to receive. It's going to reveal, in fact, how there's a conflict in the heavenlies. Easy words to speak, we don't see it, but we experience it. And it goes on from Daniel's time until the end of times, the final battle, when Michael and his angels defeat once and for all the enemy. So we're into, as has always been the case, a period of angelic warfare. Looking briefly at the vision, he's clothed in linen, fine white linen, as the garment of the priests. Frequently in the Old Testament, heavenly visitors appeared in fine white linen. Mark 16, we have that the angels appear at the tomb in fine white linen. And again, those who represent God are clothed in white linen. It's a symbol of God's holiness, the first and foremost attribute of God. Secondly, the belt of gold, which speaks of his sovereignty. Then chrysolite, this would have reflected his glory. That's a greeny gold precious metal. You may remember it's actually on Aaron's priest front. It's also found in the gates to the heavenly Jerusalem. Speaking of God's glory. So you've got the holiness of God. You've got the sovereignty of God. You've got the glory of God. It says, and his face was like lightning, which may refer to his power, his omnipotence. Revelation 1:16, where it says, his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. His arms and legs are like the gleam of burnished bronze, speaking perhaps of judgment. When he speaks, his voice is like the sound of a multitude. So what did Daniel see? He saw God. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the glory of God. He saw the power of God. He saw the omniscience of God. He saw the judgment of God. You'll not have forgotten that this is the third theophany that we've read of there in Daniel. The first was when he was seen in the fiery furnace. The next was in chapter 7 when he saw a vision of the throne and in the Ancient of Days, and there was one that came like a man. So we're praying for God to move in power. We're praying to experience more of God. And I think we all are. So how will we react when God begins to move in power in new ways? Let's learn from Daniel. What does he do? As we can see, he's completely overcome by the experience. It's not just a dream or a vision. We can see that because of the way his colleagues react later on. They didn't see anything, but terror overwhelmed them, and they fled and hid themselves. You know, even Job, we read of Job. Job described that when he saw God, he said, I've heard of you with the hearing of mine ear, but now I have seen thee with mine eye. And I abhor myself in dust and ashes. It was Isaiah, you know, a good and godly man. But when he saw God, he said, I am unclean. I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Peter, when he saw the power of Jesus displayed, said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He just wanted Jesus to go away. Revelation chapter 6, when he revealed himself in glory, it says, they screamed and cried for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from his face. You see, whenever the holy confronts the unholy, it's a devastating experience. For Daniel, It was traumatic. He found himself alone as those who were with him couldn't remain in the presence. Verse 8 reads, I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. He says, actually, my strength left me. Panic set in. I was so afraid that I was feeble. And that's no different, is it, to Revelation, where John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. To stand in the presence of the living God is to be in a position of panic because we're overwhelmed with our sinfulness. You know, I'm speaking these words. That's where we are. We're crying out for God to move in power. He's given us his chalice. He's given us his blood. And thank God for his blood. That because of his blood, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. It would seem at that point in the passage that the pre-incarnate Christ moved away and angels began to minister to Daniel. A hand touches him and sets him trembling upon his hands and knees. Can we say that that's our experience when we're in a meeting or on our own and we experience his presence? I'm sure most of us have experienced his presence. If you haven't, let's pray for you. I'm not praying that you might experience what Daniel experienced, but actually to know his power and to know his presence. At our level is an amazing, humbling and challenging experience. So Daniel says to this 85-year-old prophet of God, we can buy 28 days of fasting. Daniel, you are highly esteemed. What a time to be told that. When all strength's gone from you and you're needing massive encouragement injected into you, to be told by the angel that you're esteemed. Similar accolades to David, a man after God's own heart. Abraham, called a friend of God. John, the disciple who Jesus loved. Mary, who found favor with God. And so the angel strengthens him and encourages him. And then gives him some challenging words. He says, consider carefully the words I'm going to speak to you and stand up. In other words, stand up and pay attention. And he gets up, strengthened, and he's about to hear further enlightening and yet shattering words which will affect him again physically and emotionally about the conflict in the heavens. And the angel says to Daniel, don't be afraid. What a time to be told that too. Do not be afraid. And that may be God's word to one of you tonight, or more of one of you tonight. Do not be afraid. Nor be afraid of this passage. Because it's speaking of the sovereignty of God. He oversees the whole thing. He's in control. Do not be afraid. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, his fasting time, your words were heard and I've come in response to them. So what he was saying was, God was interested. God was not ignoring him over the 21 days. I think it was George Muller who ran the orphanages in the West Country, who once prayed for, he needed some money that week, bring this down to earthing a little bit, that very week. And he prayed and he fasted and he prayed and he fasted. At the end of the week, a lady turned up and she said, I've got some money for you. And it was the exact amount they needed. Wonderful. She said, actually, I was prompted to give you this 7 days ago, but things got in the way. And Muller said to the Lord afterwards, so what was that about? Why did I have to pray those 7 days when it was ready 7 days earlier? And the Lord said to Muller, I want you to spend time with me. I want you to seek my face. Perhaps that's God's word to you tonight. You know, you're praying at length over something. You're perhaps pleading the promises he's given you. And if you're not, it's what we should all be doing. Asking for his promises for our situations and pleading them. I do as I walk around the park and all sorts of things. And knowing that you're not trying to twist his arm behind his back. But as you do that, knowing that God in his majesty and his mercy loves to spend time with us. But when he answers our prayer and he enters into our situations, it's never our timing or quite in our way, because he wants us to want him to walk with us. He wants us to want us to experience his love and to experience his power, that we know that it's him that's doing it. So what does the angel say next? He says, but the prince of Persia, of the Persian kingdom, withstood me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So what he's doing is, he's explaining how there's a battle at this level, but there's a battle in the heavenlies. This wasn't a human person, the king of Persia, or the prince of Persia. Because the conflict that's described here, it's patently spiritual. But this prince of Persia was patently someone that was employed by Satan to direct Persia in its religious systems, in its social systems, in its political systems, to works of evil, working against the people and the plans of God. To this day, we see that going on, don't we? And the way that a nation once predisposed to Israel is now so anti. According to some commentators, Satan not only has angelic power, but his powers are those over all the other fallen angels, rivaled perhaps only by Michael, the archangel Michael. Before the fall, we know that Satan was the angel in heaven overlooking the place of God. He was as powerful a being as God had created without replicating himself. And he vainly imagined himself capable of usurping the rightful place of God. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, in the Gospels of other fallen angels, different levels, some of which can be cast out only by prayer and fasting. But above them all is Satan. Michael may have also overlooked the place of God. Indeed, it says the Hebrew meaning of his name is like unto God. And indications are that he was equal in power to Satan. Thus, his intervention in this battle, described in this chapter, is enough to turn the tide. Some wonder and speculate whether Gabriel replaced Satan when he fell, but that's speculation. His name means the mighty one of God. But as Daniel 10 makes clear, these demonic powers that he was hearing about would gain ascendancy in Iran and would lead Persia later into conflict with Alexander the Great and subsequently into conflict with Rome. As I was just saying, to this day, we have the potential conflict building between Persia, now called Iran, and Israel in the West. So the final battle, read the final battle, Revelation, where Michael and his angels destroy all of the demonic forces. So he goes on, I've come to explain what will happen to your people, the Jewish people, in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And Daniel by now is speechless. He falls down with a new sense of weakness and he lies prostrate on the ground. And then we read, the one who looked like a man touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and began to speak to the one standing before me. So the angel had given him, this prophet, the power again to speak. And he says, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision of my Lord. I'm helpless. I can hardly breathe, as we had earlier. Being in a meeting where literally the power of God has been so heavy that your breathing's been quite difficult. I'm not comparing that with what Daniel was going through, but I think it is one of the ways that God shows his power in situations. He's actually saying, so given my state, how can you give me a fresh revelation? How can I take it in? So the man who's with him touches him and strengthens him and says, "Do not be afraid, a man greatly esteemed. Be strong, be strong." And sure enough, Daniel was strengthened supernaturally. Was this the pre-incarnate Jesus we're hearing about? No one knows. But he says in verse 20, "Do you know why I've come?" What an amazing question at that stage. He's about to say that Daniel's going to learn details from a messenger direct from heaven about matters which will extend to the end of the age. Here's Daniel praying for his people. God's chosen this moment to enter in and reveal information to Daniel which went far beyond his limited expectation. He learns about demonic beings. An angel is carrying on warfare. He's learned about supernatural battles. What it's like to stand in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, and about the supreme power of the Archangel Michael. He was to learn that the script was already written, but that he and we have a vital role to play in prayer. Just wonder how often we've missed that prompting when God was wanting to speak to us. Verse 20, he says, "Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come." In other words, I've got work to do. I can't hang around. There's a battle going on, and I'm called to be in that battle. And none supports me but Michael. But Michael is more than sufficient. So as one commentator summarizes this chapter, we're given insight into God, aren't we? His holiness, his majesty, and his glory. And into the role of Jesus Christ, hallelujah. Insight into the angels and demons and their warfare. We see into the heart and life of a man, Daniel. A man without equal, a man of prayer. We start to understand the necessities and the requirements for intercessory prayer. A broken heart, a selfless heart. We see what should be our first reaction when we're hit by a crisis. Prayer. We have insight into our own, I believe, inadequacy. When God comes in at the point of our greatest weakness, when we lie on the ground helpless, he can lift us up and in his grace use us to his glory. It's a message, isn't it, of heaven coming to earth and infusing power into men. But you know, this is only the introduction to this. Next week, it's the vision. But in closing, I'd like to bring this up to the last century. I just read this earlier this morning. Something just stuck in my mind. It's worth just running through. A 1930s visitation. If we as a church are crying out for God to move in power, and we want God to move in us and to change us and to use us. This passage from this book by Rees Howells, if you haven't read it, I can recommend it. I've read it many times in the last 20 odd years. But it talks of a visitation of the Spirit when the college were crying out for God to move. From the time of special dedication in March 1936, when so many of the college, both staff and students, laid their lives on the altar as intercessors, the Spirit was at work in the college. The climax and consummation came in the new year of 1937. It was the Pentecost of the college. from which they emerged not a loosely linked company of consecrated individuals, but a body in the full sense of the term, a living, integrated organism, instinct with one life and one purpose. The chap who actually writes this is that was the headmaster of the school that one of my close friends went to. He was his headmaster at one stage. In the Christmas vacation of 36, much time was given to prayer. As we approached the new year of 37, there was an increasing consciousness of God's presence. The first outward sign that he was working in a new way was when one of the staff broke down in prayer, confessing her sense of need and crying to the Holy Spirit to meet her. Then we heard how the Holy Spirit had so manifested himself in the glory of his divine person to some of the girl students that they wept before him for hours, broken at the corruption of their own hearts, revealed in the light of his holiness. I think the parallels with Daniel are unmistakable. An awful sense of God's nearness began to steal over the whole college. There was a solemn expectancy. We were reminded of the 120 in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. Like them, we only wanted to spend our time in prayer and supplication, conscious that God's hand was upon us, conscious that he was about to do something. God was there, yet we felt we were still waiting for him to come. And in the days that followed, he came. He didn't come like a rushing mighty wind, but gradually the person of the Holy Spirit filled all our thoughts. His presence filled all the place, and his light seemed to penetrate all the hidden recesses of our hearts. He was speaking through Rizal's in every meeting, but it was in the quiet of our own rooms that he revealed himself to many of us. We felt the Holy Spirit had been a real person to us before, but as far as we knew, we had received him. And some of us had known much of his operations in and through our lives, but now the revelation of his person was so tremendous that all our previous experience seemed as nothing. There was no visible apparition, but he made himself so real to our spiritual eyes that it was a face-to-face experience. And when we saw him, we knew we had never really seen him before. We said, like Job again, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth. And like him we cried, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In the light of his purity, it was not so much sin we saw as self. We saw pride and self-motives underlying everything we'd ever done. Lust and self-pity were discovered in places where we'd never suspected them. And we had to confess that we knew nothing of the Holy Ghost as an indwelling person. That our bodies were meant to be temples of the Holy Ghost, we knew. But when he pressed the question, who is living in your body? We could not say that he was. We would have done so once, but now we had seen him. In his nature, he was like Jesus. He would never live for self, but always for others. We were people who had left all to follow the Savior, forsaken all we had of this world's goods to enter a life of faith. And as far as we knew, we'd surrendered our lives entirely to the one who died for us. But he showed us there is all the difference in the world between your surrendered life in my hands and I living my life in you. We read the Acts afresh, and we were reading not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Ghost. Peter and the others had become his temples. The Holy Ghost, as a divine person, lived in them, even as the Savior had lived his earthly life. And all that the Holy Spirit asked of us was our wills and our bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Seemed as though we'd never seen that scripture before, he made it clear that he was not asking for service, but for sacrifice. Our God is a consuming fire. And if God, the Holy Ghost, took possession of us, then his life was going to consume all that there was of ours. We'd often sung, I want to be like Jesus, but when we had the offer from a person who is just like the Savior to come and live that life daily and hourly in us, we found how real we had been, how much there was in us that still wanted to live our own lives, that shrank from this sentence of death. We now began to see the meaning of the Saviour's words in Luke 9. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Why had he manifested himself to us in this way? He made that quite clear. It was because there was a work to be done in the world that only he could do. No wonder the Master told his disciples not to leave Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father. But when he'd come, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many of us in March previously have put our all on the altar for the sake of giving the gospel to every creature. We'd become willing to be any cog in the machinery that God needed to put through in our generation. But now the Holy Spirit said, as he said to Moses, I'm come down to do it. And we knew that he was as almighty as he was holy. And just finishing this bit, as those days of visitation went on, we were just prostrate at his feet. We thought that there was some virtue in our surrender, that we with thousands of others would be the people to evangelize the world in this generation. But now he had come, and we were out of it, except insofar as our bodies would become the temples in which he would dwell and work. He said, I've not come to give you joy or peaceful victory. I've not come to give you blessings. You'll find all that in Jesus. But I have come to put you to the cross so that that I may live in your body for the sake of a lost world. Let's pray. Lord, as with Daniel, and he lay prostrate at your feet when he encountered the living God, and so aware of his sinfulness and his lack and his self and all those things that we are in part aware of, and centuries later in Wales, those folk that were committed to you, Lord, they'd given their all, and yet they found there was as they experienced a new visitation in a way they'd never done before. So you took lives that were already consecrated, and you said that you'd come with the baptism of fire, Lord, the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Lord, we're honest about this. We most of us shrink at the thought of fire. But Lord, we want to be those that you would use. We want to be those that know the script is written, and yet we have a part to play in that, crying out to you to move in power in this generation. So even tonight, we ask that you'd come in your mercy and in your grace. We invite you to come. And Lord Jesus, to touch those of us who desire it afresh with your Holy Spirit. That we might experience again your power. That we might be re-envisioned and given a new sense of who you are, Adonai, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, a friend, but in your majesty. May we, like Isaiah, be so attuned to hearing your voice that we might hear you tonight, that we might overhear you, what you're saying. And I pray for each of us here tonight, and for myself too, Lord, that and your love. Thinking about that chalice and your blood poured out for each one of us. That we might know fresh resurrection life even in us tonight. And Lord, I pray that you know every heart. And I pray, Lord, that if any are struggling and don't even know you yet as Lord and Savior, that you touch their hearts. But I pray that those of us who are here tonight will go out from here and into a new week knowing that in your love we've encountered you afresh. And what I'd like to suggest is that we ask in the name of Jesus. I'm going to just ask that if Tim and the band really could again lead us afresh in just some worship, realizing that as we worship, we're blessing God. We're giving him thanks. And then I also ask if you'd be open tonight to come forward, that we might pray for you, that you might experience his love and his power, perhaps in a whole new way, remembering it's all for his glory. Amen.